This morning we're continuing our study in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, looking at what this doctrine is, what it means, and its benefit to us. So let's go ahead and begin with a time of prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a wondrous thing that you call us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light of your Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to transform us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like our Savior. Father, we thank you for your gracious work in us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought us out of the world, called us together to unite as churches, gathered in different places around the world to hear your word proclaimed. And so we give you thanks for this day of worship, this day of gathering together, this day of feasting for the soul. Father, we ask that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you would deliver us from distraction, that you would deliver us from worry and from anxiety, that we would give all our attention this day to bringing honor and praise and glory to your name, blessing, thanksgiving, to bring before you our needs, our supplications and our petitions. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would offer up pleasing and acceptable worship in your sight this day. Please help us this morning, be with us in this hour as we consider this doctrine of continuing, enduring in this life until the end. Father, we ask that you would strengthen and encourage us through this study, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we pick up again with this doctrine, I want to refresh our memory with where we've been before with our introduction a couple Lord's days ago, our introduction to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So I want to focus our attention on these three things, this definition that we had of perseverance, contrasting some different ideas on perseverance, and then some related concepts before we get into our lesson this morning. All right, so what is perseverance? What were some of the things that we went through? Well, perseverance is this idea that all the elect, or saints, what we might call saints, what we often refer to as believers, all saints, all the elect, continue or endure in this life, through life, until the end of life. An endurance in that belief, an endurance as saints. Some scriptures that help us with this. John chapter 10, if you want to turn over there, or if you want to listen as I read, either of those are fine. We know this as a familiar passage of Christ coming to Israel. In Ezekiel, God had said, "You're oppressing you, and I will come, and I will be your shepherd." And so we have Christ here in this chapter declaring this to us. Verse 3 of chapter 10, "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice." And so what then is the result of this? Skipping down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." It is Christ who comes to us and makes us his sheep so that we continue, so that we endure through life. And then John chapter 6 and verse 37, we get this idea, a further addition to this idea of perseverance. In verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's that effectual calling that goes out from the Father through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." Not one is lost of all the elect. All the elect persevere, continue endure, but should raise it up on the at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So again, the idea that it's a consideration of the whole of salvation. It's not just that one point in time where regeneration takes place and faith, saving faith is first exercised. It's consideration of the whole of salvation at work in the individual. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Another verse that helps us with this understanding of perseverance, that is the elect. It is the saints who continue, who endure through life. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Will bring it to completion. We need to have that understanding for our understanding of the doctrine of perseverance. All right, so it's saints, it's the elect who continue, who endure in this life. What do they continue in? What do they endure in? Well, they endure in what we've already been looking at in the confession. They endure in the gifts and graces of the covenant. If you have a copy of the confession, you probably have a table of contents in the front. When we get down to of saving faith, actually, you've heard this before. Our chapter on sanctification is that hinge chapter, right? Where we're moving from the blessings of the covenant, we're moving into the graces of the covenant. So some aspects of sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life and salvation, good works. These are all the graces or gifts of the covenant that come to us in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The saints, the elect, who have received the gospel, hold fast. They continue. They endure. They persevere. Colossians chapter 1, the idea of being stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Again, it's a continuing in those things that are begun, that are started, that saving faith, that repentance, that good works, all of this again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So saints, the elect, these who have trusted in Christ, who have exercised a saving faith, continue and endure through all of their life. They don't lose their salvation and regain it, or they don't lose their salvation and never get it back. The elect continue until death, in which their souls return to God in heaven with Jesus. It's there with Jesus, and their bodies rest until Christ return. Hebrews chapter 10, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere. Oh, and preserve their souls, and preserve their souls. So there's a continuation unto what? A continuation of the elect who are continuing in saving faith and repentance, who continue until death. So we're getting that those different aspects of perseverance here refreshed in our thinking. Any questions on defining perseverance? Okay. Some contrasting views on perseverance then. And this is what we looked, Michael helped us with when he taught a couple weeks ago. Arminianism, again, this is, how do I put this? Classical Arminianism, if you will. You'll run into popular ideas of Arminianism or what we would consider inconsistent ideas, where you have Arminians who teach the perseverance of the saints, all right? That may be the only point of Calvinism that they hold on to. When Arminianism was first taught and became popular around England and the United States, it was taught that you exercised your free will to lay hold of Christ in faith, and that was what determined your salvation. And so if you didn't continue to exercise your free will in that way throughout your life, you could lose your salvation. So free will was needed to maintain salvation, and there is always this possibility of losing your salvation. Roman Catholicism, you stay in the church. That's how you're saved. You stay in the church. You observe Mass, you do penance, and you're justified at the end of life if you continue. There's some similarity there. And then this issue of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism was an issue. I don't think there are a few here and there, but there aren't many churches that teach hyper-Calvinism. But we as Christians can sometimes fall into these fatalistic ideas about the sovereignty of God, which is not good, not healthy, and not biblical. But the location of perseverance in hyper-Calvinism specifically is located in election alone. All right, so if you're elect, it doesn't matter. It's done. It's over. All right. So it's a failure to understand the decree in terms of God electing His people to salvation. We'll get into this more as we go through the rest of this chapter. But then God also decrees the means by which His people persevere, which is us continuing and enduring in the graces that He's given. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on this contrast here? These contrasting ideas, these alternate views, if you will, of perseverance. Okay, and then there were some related thoughts, some related concepts to perseverance. Now, apostasy is this idea of turning away, of falling away from the faith. What the Bible teaches is that those who apostatize do so because they never exercised saving faith, right? That call was not effectual. There was maybe some operation of the Spirit in terms of feeling guilty before the law, but there was no effectual call that was given. There was no actual turning away from sin and laying hold of Christ. No actual regeneration of the heart. Does that make sense? There was no repentance, no exercise of good works. Right. The reason apostasy troubles us is because we can't tell who's elect and who's not, right? And so we see someone who looks like us, right? They were here. They sat with us in church, and then all of a sudden they were gone, right? They didn't just leave the building. They didn't just leave our church and resigning their membership. They went off into atheism, right? Agnosticism. They turned their backs on Christ, right? And we thought that they were saved, right? That's why it troubles us. The scriptures teach us that they did that because they were never saved in the first place. All right. Apostasy is not something to make us tremble in ourselves. It's to warn us and to spur us on to those good works. All right. Those warnings in scripture are to turn our eyes away from ourselves, to lay hold of Christ. Okay. And then we have these other phrases, these other words, that are often used in this discussion, and what you have to do is you have to talk to people and find out, what exactly do you mean by eternal security? What exactly do you mean by once saved, always saved? And what you often find in our world is that people have a very truncated view. It's a very simplistic view of the perseverance of the saints. And so as you grow in your understanding of the confession, as you grow in your understanding of this doctrine, if you get in conversations with other Christians about the perseverance of the saints, you'll want to find out what exactly they believe. And maybe you can be of help to them in expanding their understanding of this doctrine. Okay. Any questions on what we went through a couple Sundays ago, the review that we had just now, any of these ideas?
Is that what the Lord meant when He said to the goats, "Depart from me, I've never knew you"? And when they said, "Lord, we did this in your name. We did this.
Miracle." Right. Right.
No, I never knew you.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Even though they were acting.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, what are we doing today? What we're looking at this morning is why we persevere. Why do we persevere? Why does that happen? Why do we continue? Why do we endure? So we want to get some background to what's going on here in chapter 1, in paragraph 1. We want to look at why we are able to persevere, and then if we have time, we'll start looking at some of these others, why we must persevere, and things like that. Okay, So we want, with our background, we want to get into some of the history and what's going on in the confession that kind of undergirds this paragraph, why we are able to persevere and why we must persevere. And then if we have time, we'll get into some encouragement in our perseverance. Why do we endure? Why do we continue to do this good thing in spite of the opposition that comes upon us? Why is grace necessary in all this? And we'll explore these as we work through the paragraph. All right, why we persevere. Why we persevere. Okay, background first of all. It's important for us to understand what's going on in this paragraph. It's important for us to understand what's going on in the confession as a whole in order to understand this chapter itself, and especially this paragraph. There's a depth underneath this paragraph. There's a flow of logic in the confession here as we come to this chapter. And I want you to have confidence in the confession of your church. This is the confession that our church subscribes. This is the confession that we hold to. I want you to understand how it works. I want you to be confident in it. And then more than that, I want you to be confident in the work of the Savior for you. All right. So we're not talking about these ivory tower ideas of theology that, you know, what does that matter? We're talking about me, myself. I need to persevere. I need to continue until I die. All right? So these are very personal, very important things. And I want you to be confident in your Savior and your Savior's work for you. All right, so the historical. I'm drawing on the work that Dr. Renahan has done. So if you've heard any of his lectures on Baptist history, this will be familiar to you. One of the things about our paragraph, and I believe you brought this out last time, is that a good chunk, probably more than half, of paragraph one is actually not in the Westminster or the Savoy Declaration. So the Presbyterians don't have it, the Congregationalists don't have it. The editors of our confession went back to the First London, and they imported part of an article from the First London into this paragraph on the perseverance of the saints. All right, so about 1638 is when we begin to get the first Baptists in England. Baptists developed from their beginning into two wings, all right? They started out this way. They started with an Arminian group of Baptists and a Calvinistic group of Baptists, all right? They were called general and particular because the Arminian Baptists held to a general view of the atonement, right? Christ died for all. And the particular Baptists held to a particular atonement, that Christ died for the particular people, his elect, all right? So in 1638, we have Baptists in England. This is the first time that we start to see them, hear of them, read of them. All right, so we have this problem, though. 1642, we get this book, A Warning for England. And what's the warning? All right, so about 100 years before this, there was a group of people that believe in Europe, on the continent, and you've probably heard of them, who believed that the only people who should be baptized are believers. All right? So my infant baptism is meaningless. All right? All that happened was I got wet. Does that sound good? Yeah? You should be, yeah. Right, but they believed in a whole host of other things that are bad, all right, that are troublesome. All right, so this is how the story goes. Now, there is a subset of the Anabaptists who took a city in Germany, made it their own city, and then they came up with this idea of fusing, I'm interpreting now, of fusing their understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and introduced things like polygamy into this city. Well, what happened is the Protestants and the Catholics got together and laid siege to this city and took the city and executed all the leaders, all right? So that's a bad thing. You don't want to be in this group. You don't want to be accused of being in this group because what are people going to think? We need to take you out, all right? So this book, A Warning for England, just outlines the story. It just outlines the story. This is what happened in Munster. Munster was the name of the town, the city. I think it's actually got the umlaut over it. And then it says, England, beware. And it doesn't have to say anything. Now I can't spell Baptist. But there's Baptists in England. And what are they teaching? They're teaching that your infant baptism is not acceptable in worship. They're teaching that as we come to God in worship, there should be no infant baptism because it's not commanded in Scripture. And they're teaching that since your infant baptism was meaningless, you need to be baptized. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the Anabaptists, right? Let me contrast that. So these guys are on the continent. They're in Europe, right? So now we have Baptists who hold to a Reformed understanding of salvation, a Reformed understanding of the covenants, and they also hold to believers' baptism. They see that as an outflow of their covenant theology. And yet here we have this warning for England. So what do? They publish a confession. They publish a confession. And this confession, we have this. You can still get it online. You can still have access. Read it for yourselves. It was published by seven churches in London. This was their response. This is their public declaration. This is what we believe. We are not Anabaptists. We are not Anabaptists. It's a defense of the faith. It's not a private document. It's a public document. This is what we subscribe. We write our names under this document. We sign it. We publicly declare to all of you that this is what we believe. So a confession is a very serious thing. They subscribed it. They wrote their names on it. These were men who were theologically minded, and they used books that were commonly accepted in the Reformed Church at the time to write this confession. And then theologically trained Presbyterians, right, Paedo-Baptist, examined this first London confession and said it's orthodox. It's orthodox, except for the baptism part, right? And there were a couple other things that they highlighted, that the Baptists came back with a second edition in 1646, and they changed all those other things except baptism. Is that showing up on the screen? Can you see that? All right. So they corrected all those other things except baptism to align with Scripture. Right, so this is the first London. And so as they come to this chapter on perseverance, and they come to this first paragraph on perseverance, they take one aspect that we're going to start dealing with this morning, if we have time, and they bring it in, and they put it in paragraph one. And for them, it helps with our understanding of perseverance, so it expands on it, and it matches up with the chapter on repentance as well. So there were a lot of changes on that chapter, and we'll mention that as we come to it. Any questions on the history?
So first London is 1646.
It was the first edition was in 1644, and then the second edition was in 1646.
Of the first one.
Yep. Yeah. So the second London, don't confuse this. The one we use, this was written or put together in 1677, and then because of persecution, they couldn't publish it until 1689. So that's why it gets called 1689. It was adopted by a group of Baptist churches in 1689. Daniel.
To your knowledge, is there any historical evidence for the idea that the Baptists in England actually came out of or from the Anabaptist movement on the continent?
Yeah, there is. It's one of those things that's hard. How do you prove that something didn't happen in history, right? So what you have to do is you have to explore it and get an idea. What you do see is that the general Baptists have ties to the Anabaptists in this way. They come to the conclusion that paedobaptism is not biblical. So now what do we do? Well, the only people that are baptizing adults is these Anabaptists. So they talk to them. They get information from them, and then they begin baptizing in their own congregations. That's the tie between the general Baptists and the Anabaptists. But right from the get-go, the particular Baptists are saying, we don't have anything to do with these people. Sure. Yeah. Yep.
You mentioned the Anabaptists right after that, but I'm taking it that you're not equating the two. The group that was...
I probably went over that too fast. So Arthur's asking about the group in Munster that took over the city and introduced polygamy and were wiped out. That was a subset of a group of Anabaptists. So when you get into church history with Anabaptists, they're a very diverse group. You're familiar with some today, Mennonites, the Amish, those come out, the Moravians, I don't know if you've heard of them, those come out of the Anabaptist movement, but there's a wide variety. And you have to remember at this time they're also being persecuted. So you can't see them as a monolithic whole. So what you have going on is you have this Presbyterian in England warning England about the Anabaptists and making this really subtle tie to the Baptists. And so... He's focusing everyone on that subset of the Anabaptists. So it's not fair to color all Anabaptists as that kind of group. But does that help answer your question? Okay. All right. Any other questions before we get into some of the depth and the background to what's actually going on in paragraph one? All right. So there's some theological depth to this as well. Let's see. Yeah. All right. So this is the... First part of our paragraph that's just like what the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists have. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. All right, so... what's going on in this paragraph? Who's acting? Who are the actors in this paragraph? Go ahead, shout them out. What do you see going on here? God. Say that again. Beloved. All right. Who is God, Beloved, and Spirit? Who are these? The Father. The Holy Spirit. And the Son. All right, we're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, this is who it's at work. Right at the get-go, we have this direction of our thoughts to God. All right, so there's this rich theological depth here that we want to explore. Who else is here? The elect. Yes. The elect. Okay, those whom... all right, the elect. So let's explore this theological depth here then. What are they doing? What's the Father doing? Accepted. What's the Son doing? Making us accepted, right? Okay, and then what's the Holy Spirit doing? Effectually calling and sanctified. All right, excellent. And then what do we do? What do the elect do? We continue. We endure. All right, we persevere. Okay. All right, so that's kind of, break that down a little bit, understand that. Now let's explore some of this theological depth here. Do you remember when we went back through, when we were going through chapter 8, we spent a lot of time covering the covenant of redemption. Do you remember that? No? Nobody remembers that. Okay, if you want to refresh your memory on the covenant of redemption, go back and find in June of 2019... and you can explore where we went through the covenant of redemption. So I don't want to rehash all of that this morning. Just a few things. Let's see here. All right, so this is the idea that in eternity, all right, so we're not talking about in time, we're not talking about something that's happened in time and space, we're talking about in eternity, in the mind of God, in the Trinity, there is this agreement between the Father and the Son. All right, this is the covenant of redemption. Now, why do we have this idea? Where does this come from? I'm not going to turn here. I have this in my notes, but I want you to see where these are. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord, so this is David speaking, the Lord, what we sometimes translate as, or say Yahweh, all right, so we're talking about the eternal existent the covenant-keeping God, the Lord says to my Lord, Adonai, Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right, so we have this conversation between the Lord and the Lord. What is that? It's not answered for us in the Old Testament. It is answered for us, or I should say it's in shadow. It's obscured in the Old Testament, and it's developed for us in the New Testament. It comes to light. It's the Father speaking to the Son. All right, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Talk about Trinitarian. The Father speaking about the servant, the Son, the Jesus Christ, the mediator, who he will give him his spirit, as John, as we have in John, without measure. All right? So there's this idea already of this conversation between the Trinity in the Old Testament to accomplish something, to do something, to bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah chapter 49, I'm sorry, I was supposed to write these down. So 42, 1, and now we're looking at 49, 6 through 8 is the whole passage. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Covenant to the people. So there's this context of covenant in this work that the Son is going to come to accomplish. And then Zechariah 6:13. All right, he's speaking about the restoration, but in the restoration of the worship of God in Jerusalem, we also get this look at what Christ is going to accomplish when he comes. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, what is the temple of the Lord in the new covenant? It's the church. It's Israel. It's the people of God. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. We have a priest who's going to gather together a people as a temple who has royal honor. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Who's talking here? All right? Who's talking? Again, in this conversation, the understanding of the covenant of redemption is that it's the Father speaking to the Son. This is the council of peace, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. All right. I don't want to get into this more. I just want you to know that there's a scriptural foundation for this doctrine. If you want to explore this doctrine, it's a wonderful, encouraging doctrine. Please feel free to do so. Go back and listen to those lectures on Christ coming in the because of the covenant of redemption. And then there's other books that can be recommended as well. Okay. So the covenant of redemption is undergirding this. All right. When we get that Trinitarian language, our confession is saying this is not just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in perseverance. This is the covenant of redemption undergirds, is the foundation for your ability to persevere. Again, it's building up your assurance, and that's the next chapter. It's encouraging you that this is what lies underneath your ability to persevere. Okay. So underneath this is not just the covenant of redemption, it's also this doctrine of the Trinity. You don't need to turn there in your confession, but in chapter 2, we get this idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all infinite without being, therefore but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God, that means our fellowship and our union with Christ, and comfortable dependence on Him. What are we seeing in this chapter on perseverance? We're seeing the writers of the confession work out for us what this comfortable dependence is. It's that I persevere. I continue. I endure because of who God is. All right, so they're founding us on God's character. And we'll explore that more as we get into the paragraph more. Then as you get to the doctrine of Christ in chapter 8, it pleased God when? In his eternal purpose. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Because of who God is, this covenant of redemption, this task given to the Son, which he comes to accomplish, this all points to perseverance. And then we get, I want you to notice how this works out in our confession. We get this flow then of dipping back into this idea of the eternal, of election, as we get closer to our chapter. So it pleased God in his eternal purpose. And then chapter 10 and verse 1, those whom God has predestined unto life. All right, again, dipping back into this idea of the eternal, of the God's decree. And then chapter 14, we get this as well with the elect. Right? So there's this flow from who God is in the Trinity, what he's doing in salvation, the Son coming, Jesus Christ as the mediator, in effectual calling, who are the effectual called, who is given faith, it's the elect, until finally we get to 17 and paragraph 1. Those whom God hath accepted and beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto. Right? See, are you picking up on some of that depth there, some of that theology that's undergirding? It's not this small thing. Yeah, we continue. There's great weight to it, great depth to it. Okay. All right. So that historical background, that theological background, it undergirds, it provides this depth, it gives us this foundation for our understanding of why we are able to persevere. Why are we able to persevere? We have power to persevere. That's what we're going to look at. Okay. So let's work through this paragraph. Now, this is the whole paragraph. I apologize for the size of the font. but this is what we're looking at this morning. And so I'm going to break it down in smaller pieces as we go through the slides here. But I want you to see it in its entirety. We read through all of this up to and be eternally saved. So let's pick up from there. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. All right, so let's break this down. This is the part that we're starting with this morning. Why are we able to persevere? This idea of seeing here, this is the idea of considering since, because. This is the beginning here of this first major addition from the First London, all right? So at this point, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists have stopped, and now the Baptists have added this in from their first confession. So considering, since, because, why does this happen? Why do the elect continue? Why do they endure? Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, the gifts and callings are what we've been covering all along in those blessings of the covenant. What does God give? He gives saving faith. He gives repentance. He gives, by the work of the Holy Spirit, this ability to do good works that we did not have before. He also gives perseverance. All right, so these gifts, this calling of God upon the elect into salvation are without repentance. So God calls us effectually by His Spirit and enables our will to respond. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He makes us sons of God. He gives us faith and repentance and to produce good works. All this is based on Christ's perfect work, and it's all brought to us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit's at work in this as well. Okay, without repentance then. God's character is such that He cannot give these things to an individual and then later on change his mind. All right? That's wonderfully encouraging. God doesn't wake up. He's not like us. He doesn't wake up one morning and say, you sinned that sin too many times. That's it. I'm withdrawing the saving faith. I'm withdrawing the repentance. No more good works. No. No, God is not like us. He doesn't do that. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't turn. Remember the idea of repentance being turning from one thing to another, a 180 turn. God doesn't turn away from His purposes of accomplishing salvation in the life of the elect, in the life of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay. Again, the very thought is absurd. The eternal decree, the eternal covenant, they exist outside of time and space. They are in the mind of God. Doesn't matter how you feel when you wake up in the morning. These things are unchanging. Right? Use this doctrine to comfort your soul to persevere. All right. Whence? From this. From this, because of this, God does some things. He continues to produce and grow some things in the life of believers. Again, this is why we are able to persevere, because God is doing this. So again, from the first lesson, we get this string of virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. They start listing these off: faith, repentance, love, hope, joy. And it's almost like, okay, at this point, it's all that the Holy Spirit does for us. This fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All the graces of the Spirit. Now, this is what I wanted to, what I mentioned earlier that I wanted to bring out here from earlier. Where did I get this? Okay. This is an idea of nourishing. Yeah, I can't spell. Nourishing them. Oh, here it is. Nourishing them in us. The Holy Spirit does this work. So remember, we spent a lot of time going through the chapter on repentance and the additions that were made to that and why they had those changes. Do you remember what that was? It was because the Baptists wanted to give a full-orbed idea of the believer continues in repentance. The believer continues in repentance throughout life. And so that it ties up with this addition from the First London here as well, that we continue in repentance, we persevere in that repentance because the Holy Spirit is at work nourishing us. So you see why they're bringing these things in? It's giving this extra width, if you will. It's expanding this idea of perseverance. Okay, and then the last thing that we wanted to look at here. I'm running out of colors here. Unto immortality. Unto immortality. This is where we pick up Romans. If I can remember how my Bible works. Romans chapter 8. We're all very familiar with this. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then we get, what Paul's doing here is this, it's called a rhetorical device in Greek, but it's like the stair step. So each thing is built on the next. That means it's taking that first thing And it's bringing it along to the next thing. All right? So the second thing is built on the first thing. The third thing is built on the second thing. You get the idea, right? So there's this logical link here. You can't take one out and say, well, that there's a break here. You can't do that. They're all linked up here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. There's no such thing as someone who's called who hasn't been predestined, or someone who's been predestined who hasn't been called. Those who have been predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. What do the justified do? It's in the past tense. It's so sure and certain, it's like it's already happened. Glorified unto immortality. And again, this is not living forever in this existence here on this world. This is the end result, eternally saved. This is the idea of incorruptible, of a spiritual body, a body from the Holy Spirit in the world to come. It's the idea of confirmation, all right? You're not in Adam. When you have this glorified body, it's a spiritual body in terms that you cannot fall. You cannot fall. There's no possibility of sin anymore in this glorified state. Confirmed, not able to leave that state again. And this brings us right back to where we started and where we were at last time we were in this doctrine. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. God finishes with and in us what he started. God finishes what he started. That's how we're able to persevere. Right? So this is the theological depth, the theological foundation for why we are able to persevere for this first paragraph. Okay, I was hoping to get into some stuff on perseverance with its necessity, why we have to persevere, and some encouragements to that, but we'll get to those things, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's go ahead and move on to our conclusion then this morning. Any questions before we close about this theological depth to this first paragraph? Okay, so the authors of our confession are purposefully starting off this chapter by drawing our attention to these things, these eternal things, this idea of the covenant between the, if it's a covenant between the Father and the Son, it's something we can't break, right? And that's why we're able to persevere. So this doctrine's for our encouragement. It's not for our presumption. It's continuing in what? In faith, in good works, okay? So it's not so that we just give up and stop trying. No, it's so that we run harder, so we continue, so we endure, so that we overcome our fears, to strengthen us, to continue until death. It's one of those really helpful things in the Christian life, to remember, I am going to die. All right? I am going to die. I want to continue in the faith, in growth, in persevering until I die. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. When that the judgment of God comes at the end of all things, and the wrath of God is poured out on the non-elect, that is the second death. He who continues, he who perseveres, he who endures is not affected, is not hurt by that judgment. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes, he continues, he who perseveres, he who endures shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess the Son, Jesus Christ, your Savior, in power and glory is going to confess your name before the Father and before the holy angels. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a great encouragement to persevere and endure in this life. Let's think about these things and meditate on these things in the Christian walk. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wondrous thing it is that you should have grace and mercy upon sinners. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you have loved us for the sake of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us, that the Holy Spirit has brought that love into our hearts, that we might continue and endure, that we might persevere against obstacles and against the things that come against us in this life. Father, please give us grace. Strengthen us and encourage us in this perseverance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.